Good morning, church. Today's reading is Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night, and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Amen. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. Good morning. You guys doing well? Yes. Outstanding. Good to have you with us. Welcome to the Desert Breeze Community Church. You have your Bibles. You can turn to Matthew chapter 2. We read that whole chapter this morning. Thank you, Austin. You did a great job reading that for us. That's a true story right there, what we're reading here in God's Word, eyewitness accounts. And I love that. I also want to welcome those of you that are on YouTube Live right now. Thank you for joining us. I think I heard them responding. Okay, maybe not. But I think they're out there. I know they're out there. And so good to have you with us. Kingdom culture, a king like no other. We're in the section of Matthew, working our way through the book of Matthew, the gospel according to Matthew. And we're in the first section, first four chapters, the king we've been waiting for. We're talking about this morning the king's reception. It's based on chapter 2. So here's kind of the question. Here's the challenge. Crowned or contested, how will you respond to the king? Here's the big idea. When Jesus reveals himself as king, no one is neutral. No one is neutral. Matthew 2 shows four responses to his kingship: hostility, indifference, worship, and obedience in suffering. The last two should be ours if we have committed our life to Christ. Kingdom culture is revealed by how we respond to the king. Let me give you a quick illustration here. When a new leader takes power, whether a president, coach, or a CEO, people respond differently. Some resist, some ignore, some celebrate, some quietly adjust their lives in obedience. Matthew 2 shows us that the arrival of Jesus forces a response. You don't just meet Jesus, you either crown him or contest him. There are really only two kingdoms, no neutral ground. You're in one of these two kingdoms this morning. There's no neutral ground. In fact, look at your sermon notes here. You are either in the kingdom of God by grace through faith in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8 through 9, or in the kingdom of this fallen world under the power of the evil one, 1 John 5, 19. If you could just get a glimpse of the kingdom of God, I'm telling you, your heart would be captivated. It would be overwhelmed. You'd want to give your life to Jesus. The Apostle Paul describes the kingdom of God like this in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink. It's not a list of rules, but it's a relationship with the living God of righteousness, peace, and joy that is out of this world. It's absolutely amazing. So which kingdom are you in? Which kingdom are you listening to? Which kingdom are you following? Those are the questions we're going to address here this morning. We're going to look at the four responses to the king in Matthew 2. But first we're going to pray, and I want to just take a moment and pray for the United States and Israel, what's happening currently, and then we'll pray for our Bible study this morning. Would you bow your heads with me? Just take a moment. And let me just say this before I pray. U.S. and Israel, if you haven't been watching the news, you know this, have taken action against the terrorist regime in Iran. Long known as a state sponsor of terrorism worldwide that has cost countless lives. They've been doing that for close to 50 years, about 47 years. It's called Operation Epic Fury, and I think it's really important that we pray for what's going on over there. So go ahead and bow your heads with me. Father in heaven, we pray for the safety of our troops worldwide, but also in the Middle East. We pray for the wisdom for our leaders, both the United States and in Israel. And we pray for the protection over Israel. We pray for protection here for our people here on our own soil against the actions of any terrorist sleeper cells inside of the U.S. And God, we pray also for the people of Iran who have longed and prayed for freedom for many years. Lord, bring freedom. Bring a whole new regime in there that would, a whole new leadership, a more godly leadership to them, we pray. And Lord, we know that when these sobering moments of history happen, your word in Luke 21, 28 reminds us once again not to respond with panic, but prayer and peace, because our redemption is drawing near. Yes. We're thankful that you know, you care, you rule. Your loving, perfect plans for us can never, ever be thwarted. We celebrate that. We're thankful for that. Now, just for a moment here, just take a deep breath, all of us here, and invite God into this moment of Bible study. Just deep breath. God, we invite you into this moment of Bible study. Father, open our hearts to see Jesus clearly. Let your Spirit reveal how we are responding to our King. Give us eyes to see and hearts to surrender to him completely. We pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. Amen. So take a look at this first, Roman number one on your notes, Herod. The first response we see in our text, the response of hostility, that's your fill in the blank, that's based on verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2 and verses 13 through 18. His disposition is that he's threatened by this newborn king. The birth of Jesus doesn't mean the end of darkness. It means a light in the darkness. The coming of Jesus evokes hostility. And look at Herod's response. If you have your Bibles open, you can see this. He is troubled in verse 3. He lies about worship in verse 8. He tells the Magi, when you find them, tell me, I'm going to go and worship him. He's lying, of course, because in verse 16, he attempts to murder. Attempts to murder. Herod represents people who see Jesus as a threat to their control. Herod is a narcissistic, manipulative psychopath, okay? You know a few of those? What's interesting about this, a psychopath, I mean serial killer. Serial killer. Manipulative is that he's trying to manipulate the circumstances, the people in his life, for his own well-being. He's trying to control the circumstances. And the narcissistic is basically, it's self-centeredness on steroids. Now, what's interesting is that he is very extreme on the spectrum. When we're looking at the spectrum, he would be really extreme. So all of us, to a certain degree, are somewhere on the spectrum before Christ. And maybe a little bit after Christ until he transforms us, okay? And so we just got to keep that in mind. I heard some family members a number of years ago tell me about a person who was not a believer who was very wealthy and very educated. They said, he's too smart to become a believer. I go, huh? What'd you say? That's insanity. Like, we got to be dumb to be a believer? I said, yeah, that doesn't make any sense. It's not about the intellect because we all know, those of us that have done the slightest bit of research, the evidence for the validity and the veracity of Christianity is simply overwhelming. There's plenty of evidence. So it's not an intellectual thing. The problem when people reject Christianity is not intellectual. Never is. The Bible makes it very clear. It's moral. It's a threat on their own control. Always. Listen to me. It's always about, just as Herod, this is a threat to his own control. I don't want God in my life. I don't even want to know that there's a God. I want to live my life how I want to live my life. That's the attitude of Herod. And John 3:16, you guys know John 3:16. He's talking to Nicodemus, he's giving him the gospel, and then he goes from there. So John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then he works down a little bit as you work through that text. Then he says this, Jesus says to Nicodemus, who I believe later became a believer, and there's evidence in the scripture that he did, and later on he says, here's the verdict. Here's the verdict. Here's the verdict with my relatives saying about this guy who is wealthy and highly intellectual. Here's the verdict. Light has come into the world. Men prefer darkness over light. They love darkness over light. It's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. It's always moral. It's always about control. I don't want anybody telling me what to do with my life. I want to control the circumstances. So in Romans chapter 1, Paul says it very clearly. It's just beautiful. He says, people suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. And in fact, he goes on in verse 19 of Romans 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them. Not intellectual, folks. It's plain to them. They are without excuse. Everyone on planet Earth is without excuse based on what Romans 1 is saying, what Paul is saying about the revelation of creation. Later on in the next chapter, he talks about the revelation of our conscience. And we have the revelation of ultimately Christ coming from heaven to earth. We have the revelation of God's word. So man is without excuse. So I want to talk a little bit about controlling people here, because I think we all struggle with this. I think we can all be control freaks from time to time, maybe consistently more than we would like to. Would you guys agree with that? Show of hands, how many? Okay, all of you should be raising your hand, okay. It's something we all struggle with. And it's a failure to really trust God with our lives. So I wanted to talk a little bit about this. Like I said, this is a spectrum, narcissistic, manipulative. Maybe you're not a psychopath, but maybe you might be a little bit of a sociopath. You're just really hard to get along with. You're a pain in the neck. You don't get along well with people. You ride a roller coaster of good and bad attitude based on your circumstances and how well you're doing. And it could be in a number of things. But listen to what you need to keep in mind. You've heard me say this a lot. I'll say it again. Is that it's not what happens to you. It's not your circumstances, but what happens in you that makes you or breaks you in your life. It's your character. It's not your circumstances. It's always your character. You can blame your circumstances all day long. You'll stay stuck. Right. I'm not saying that your circumstances don't influence you. They do influence you, but they don't control you. It's your character that chooses how you're going to respond to those negative circumstances. So what I wanted to say about controlling people or control freaks is what I've always called it. Your outer life, your circumstances matter far less to your happiness than you think. Which is interesting because if you ask most people why they're not happy, they would say something about their circumstances. And the Bible would say, no, it's really about your character, regardless of your circumstances. See, it is the health of your inner life, your character, that makes life heaven or hell. So controlling people tend to focus on their outer life more than their inner life to be happy. So if your circumstances define who you are and how well you are doing, then you're only as good as your circumstances. If Christ defines who you are and how well you are doing, then you can face any set of circumstances. Now, here's what I have found in my own life, okay, is that a lot of my worry, stress, and anxiety comes from what is out of my control, keeping me from focusing on what is in my control. Let me show you this chart. I show this from time to time. This isn't the same chart I've showed in the past. This is a new one. But you can see the things that are out of our control. And oftentimes when I focus on the things that are out of my control, that can create a lot of worry, stress, anxiety, which is unnecessary. If I would only focus on what's in my control, my thoughts, my actions, my attitude, my effort, my reactions, how I respond. But you can see what's on outside that. You got weather, other people's opinions, the past, traffic. Oh, traffic, yes. Illness, the future, other people's choices. Politics, oh, there's another good one. Economy, actions of others, that's all out of our control. We can probably exercise a level of influence in some of those, but when you become preoccupied with what's external as opposed to what's internal, you're not dealing with what's most important to you, your character, how you're responding to that. So you got my thoughts, my actions, my attitude, my effort, my reactions, how I respond. That's within my control. There's the old the Serenity Prayer. Probably something we should be praying regularly, okay? Like, I've got it right here. God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change. That would be everything outside that circle. The courage to change the things I can, that's inside the circle. And the wisdom, there you go. The wisdom to know the difference. And we talked about Isaiah last weekend, Isaiah 26, 3 and 4. That's why I've been meditating on that lately. Because Isaiah 26, 3 and 4, you will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. It's actually saying that we can be unshakable when everything is negative outside our control. We can be unshakable if we're dealing with what's inside our control and fixing our eyes on Jesus, his character, his personality, how he's interacting with us. That's trusting in him. See, that's a trust issue. When we have a lot of that anxiety, when we become narcissistic, manipulative psychopaths or sociopaths on that spectrum, it's because we're not trusting God. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. So here's the key kingdom truth. Jesus doesn't just want to be added to your life. He claims authority over your life. He is our creator and redeemer of our lives. Therefore, we owe him our lives. And that's a good thing, to give your life completely to him. You're created by him, for him. He redeemed you. And when you surrender your life to him completely, you can begin to find that peace. Surrendering means trusting in him in all the circumstances of your life. And so let's talk about some modern Herod responses. Every one of us has a little Herod in our heart. And nobody tells me what to do. It's one of the reasons why there's a high percentage of people in our community that would classify themselves as Christians, but they're not connected to a local church. I don't have to go to a local church. I can do my own thing. I'm going to do my own thing. There's this attitude out there. And Jesus is fine, but don't tell me what to do. I want the blessings, not the authority. Or kind of a general attitude of resisting conviction, repentance, and obedience. Conviction is not a bad thing. If he's not convicting you from time to time, you're not listening.
That's right.
You're not listening to him because he convicts me consistently and regularly as I spend time with him, but he also comforts me. But his conviction is not a bad thing. He doesn't convict us to shame us. He convicts us to satisfy us, to set us free, to shape us more and more into the image of our Savior Jesus. So don't confuse conviction with condemnation. Condemnation will push you away from him. That's the work of the enemy. Conviction draws you closer to him. Repentance, it's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. So you begin to realize, man, I'm on a bad path here. I shouldn't be responding like that. I begin to look at my motives, thoughts, words, and deeds, and they're out of line with what God's word says. And so I repent. I come back and say, Lord, please. And I'm not doing that for my love, acceptance, and blessing. I have that in Christ Jesus. I just don't want anything to interfere. I want him to continue to do his work in my life, as we were talking about during our communion time. I want to find the wholeness. I want him to set me free from the power of sin, where I become like his son. I become whole in every way. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. The mind on the flesh means self-centeredness. It's saying, you know, I'm not going to give my life over, the control of my life over to him. I'm going to take control of my life. I'm going to do my own thing. And then when you do that, you're desperate to fill the emptiness inside, because only he can ultimately fill us and satisfy us and make us whole. And so for the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Luke 6:46, Jesus says to his disciples, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? You have a said faith, but it's not a real faith because you're not obeying me. And then he goes on and talks about a house built on sand versus rock. A house built on sand, it would be those that are just kind of going through the motions and they call him Lord, but you're not obeying him. You're not listening to him. But if you want a rock solid home built against the storms of life, you not only call him Lord, but you obey him, you follow him, you listen to him, you give up control of your life to him. It's a great way to live. So here's application. I'm going to ask you a couple questions. Where do I feel threatened by Jesus' authority? Is it in the area of control, money, relationships, morality, reputation? Here's your next fill in the blank. Kingdom culture begins when we surrender control to Jesus. So that's the first response. That's really hostility. Herod, the response of hostility. The next one is chief priests and scribes, the response of indifference. This is chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Their disposition is informed but unmoved. They knew the scriptures. They knew exactly where the Messiah would be born, but they did nothing. They had information without transformation. Here's the key kingdom truth. Here's your fill in the blank. Knowing about the king is not the same as knowing the king personally and relationally. By the way, this is the best part of the Christian life, is knowing the king personally and relationally. This is why we put our faith in Christ, so that we can know the king personally and relationally. 1 Corinthians 8:1, it says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So how do I know that I'm not just cramming my cranium full of information about God and I really truly know him? Well, you're going to become a more loving person. I'm telling you, you can't know him, truly know him, and not want to love him more and love others more. That would be the marker that you really know God. You just don't have a lot of information about him, but you truly are encountering and knowing and walking and enjoying and experiencing the living God in your life. You have a greater capacity. To the degree you experience his love for you, is to the degree you're going to have greater love for him and others. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Another verse, 2 Timothy 3:5. He's talking about in the last days there will come times of difficulty. That's what we're seeing in our American culture. It's going to get worse and worse, is what it says. And he lays out the characteristics of wicked people. And among that list, he talks about religious people who would be classified as wicked people, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. They don't have a real faith. They pretend that they are followers of Christ, but they don't have the power that's transforming their life. Matthew 15:8-9, Jesus said about the Pharisees, highly educated people, knew a lot about God. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Let me give you an illustration. So be like someone who studies maps of the Grand Canyon but never goes, or reading recipes but never cooking a meal. They had theology without doxology. Your theology should move you to worship the King. You should be saying, oh my goodness, I had no idea he was so indescribably great and unimaginably good. Oh, there should be this awe and wonder of the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is and what he's done for you that it ruins you for anything else. And you want to know more of him. That's normal. That would be normal Christianity. Theology, if your theology should move you to doxology, worship, and that creates a very, very healthy psychology. It's life liberating, faith fortifying, soul satisfying. The deeper the theology, the higher the doxology worship, the healthier the psychology. You got that balance that you're working your left and right brain together. Left brain is theology, you're learning, growing. So he's informing your mind, and then he inflames your heart with a greater passion for Jesus, and then he empowers your life to live the life that he's called you to live, to be the kind of person he's called you to be. So that's what our theology should do. But these guys weren't there. It was all in their heads. So here's modern indifference. This would be church attendance without obedience. This would be Bible knowledge without repentance. This would be theology without love for Jesus. Application, let me ask you this. Am I spiritually informed but personally unchanged? I'm telling you, I'm an old guy, I'm getting older, but the longer I walk with Jesus, the longer you walk with Jesus, the more you should be in love with him and in love with the people around you. And they should see that. Is my knowledge of God puffing me up or making me more loving? Next fill in the blank. Kingdom culture is not just knowing Scripture, it's being transformed by the author of Scripture. I got a verse you can put down and you can study this when you go through the growing notes this next week. It's 1 Timothy 1:5. Paul is writing to young Timothy and he says, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a sincere faith, pure heart, clear conscience. So as you study God's word, it should increase your capacity to love God and love others. Here's the third way that we respond. This is the right way we should be responding to Jesus. So the first one is hostility. It's Herod. The second one are the chief priests and scribes. It's a response of indifference. And now we've come to the Magi. The response of worship, you see this in verses 1 through 12. Got something in my throat here. You guys are looking at me. Probably supposed to, huh? So their disposition is joyfully submitting to the king. So this is interesting. The Magi are outsiders. They're Gentiles. They're astrologers. Yet they recognize the king. The Magi were considered the very wise men in their day. They were the most educated elite professors from the Ivy League schools of their day. And what Matthew is trying to get across here is that he's showing us that the wisdom of the nations is bowing down and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the true wisdom of God. Now, when you look at their lives, they traveled far, they searched diligently, they rejoiced exceedingly. In fact, the writer here, Matthew, is using superlatives. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He's using superlative language. I love it. Because that's what happens when you encounter Jesus. You can't put it into words. It's like, wow. That's what's happening to them. They worshiped humbly. They gave extravagantly. So let me give you an illustration here. People travel across the world at great expense for a concert, sporting event, or an exotic vacation spot. But the Magi traveled to worship the King. Worship is worth the journey. Here's the key kingdom truth. Here's your couple fill in the blanks. And this is a definition of worship. True worship is ascribing ultimate worth and value to God in such a way that it engages and energizes your whole person. And when I say whole person, mind, emotion, will. Mind, emotion, will. It's just like faith. Faith involves our head, heart, and hands. So it's truth entering the head, igniting the heart, outworking through the hands. So while you were worshiping, these songs this morning were phenomenal. Once again, every weekend as we worship our Savior. So the words of those songs come into your head, stir your heart, transform your life. That's what transforms you. So everybody's a worshiper. Even atheists are worshiping something. We were created to be worshipers. We are worshipers by nature and by choice. And so we are ascribing ultimate worth and value to something or someone. It's either the true and living God or it's a counterfeit God. The Ten Commandments makes that very clear in the very first of the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. It's either a counterfeit God or it's a true and living God, but there's no neutral in any of that. Well, I'm not going to have a God. Well, you do have a God. It's either the true and living God and you're part of his kingdom or you're outside of his kingdom and you're serving a counterfeit God, a pseudo-savior. And so that's in that text in Romans 1, what we typically do, Romans 1, where it says that they are without excuse, there's plenty of evidence of the living God, but we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Later on there, he actually says in 25, Romans 1, 25 is what we do. This is the essence of sin. We exchange the truth of God for a lie, and we worship and serve created things more than the Creator. So it'd be really important for you to identify what is the God of your life. Where do you get your sense of faith, hope, and love? Where do you get your sense of meaning? And as believers, we get our meaning from our King, our Savior. So we ascribe to him ultimate worth and value in such a way that it engages and energizes our whole person. Jeremiah 23:13 says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for whoever would come to him must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. In James 4:8, it says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Now listen to me. Anyone who wants to find him will. That's a fact. That's a promise of all of these verses. It's the person who wants to know God that God reveals himself to. You want to know God? Give your life to him. He will reveal himself to you in ways that will blow your mind. And transform your life, and heal your soul, and satisfy your deepest longing. All of the above and much more. Because that's what he does. You don't have to throw out your intellect to become a Christian. You better engage your intellect and think deeply about who he is and what he's done. Because that's what moves you, stirs you, changes you. Think deeply about your theology and how he's revealed himself to you. You don't have to throw out your intellect to become a Christian, but you do have to overcome your pride. Yes. It's pride that keeps us from him. Now, it's interesting. The gifts preach a sermon. Gold represents the fact that he is king, frankincense, that he is priest. He's the ultimate mediator, as we talked about last week. And then myrrh, which was used for burial. He will suffer and die is what that represents. Now, the only reason these pagan wise men worship this infant sitting on his mother's lap, he's probably about 2 years old at this time, and the only reason why they are doing that is by some divine revelation, they realize that this is what they have been looking for all of their lives. What have these guys been looking and living for all of their lives? For wisdom, the meaning of life. Why do we exist? Why is this place such a mess? How can we fix the mess? Everyone on this planet has been living for something. No matter who you are or where you are in your search, whatever you have been looking for, all your life will only be found in this child. You can have the same experience of these wise men. you can see in Jesus the ultimate wisdom of God. How's that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we studied it this last year. Paul asked this very searching rhetorical question. Where is the wisdom, the wise people of this world that have helped us to know God and solve the world's problems? Where are they? It's a very rhetorical question. In other words, he's just saying, man, this place is a mess, and all the smart people in this world aren't very helpful. I mean, we've been at this for a long time, and we're a big mess. And I love America. I love the United States. I love what we've got going on here, but we got a bunch of problems. And a lot of it is because we've turned away from the living God. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to do my own thing. Wrong. You're going to crash and burn. So this place is a mess, and all the smart people in this world aren't very helpful. And he goes on in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, for Jews demand impressive power, and the Greeks seek impressive ideas. God has made foolish the wisdom of this world through the cross. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 1, he says here, it is Christ Jesus who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The solution to all the world's problems is Christ. All human problems are symptoms, and our separation from God is the cause. So let me ask you two questions here. Is God so holy, righteous, and just that he must always punish sin? Or is God so merciful, gracious, and loving that he will accept you no matter what you do? Which one is it? It's got to be one or the other. It can't be both of them. All of us tend to be one-dimensional in our walk with Christ. Some of us are legalists. We tend to focus on being the God's holy, righteous, and just, almost to the exclusion of the fact that he's merciful, gracious, and loving. And some of us are relativists who focus on God's mercy, grace, and love to the exclusion of him being holy, righteous, and just. And even churches in general tend to gravitate to one or the other, and even political parties tend to lean in one direction more than the other. The answer to that question is found in the Bible. Both, equal. The wonder and the wisdom of the cross satisfies both the justice and love of God on our behalf. Justice, that aspect of God's nature that demands payment for sin. Love, that aspect of God's nature that seeks our justification. I love this. I came across this quote a number of years ago. Absolutely love it. What a God. Ponder the achievement of God. He doesn't condone our sin, nor does he compromise his standard. He doesn't ignore our rebellion, nor does he relax his standards. Rather than dismiss our sin, he assumes our sin and incredibly sentences himself. God's holiness is honored, our sin is punished, and we are redeemed. God does what we cannot do, so we can be what we dare not dream, perfect before God. That's the answer to the problems on planet Earth. People need to be reconciled to God, and they can be reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ. Application, ask yourself this, do I pursue Jesus with effort and joy? Am I ascribing ultimate worth and value to him in such a way that it engages and energizes my whole person? Do I give him my best or leftovers? They saw what Herod feared and the scribes ignored. They recognized this child is a king in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's your last two fill-in-the-blanks in this section here. Wisdom and knowledge. And I gave you those verses that I just quoted there. They recognize this child as a king in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now we come to the fourth one right here, Joseph and Mary. So it gets a little more intense. And so if you're truly learning how to ascribe ultimate worth and value to him, in such a way that it engages and energizes your whole person, mind, emotion, will, then you're ready for this next one. You'll be able to live this out. Joseph and Mary, the response of obedient trust in suffering. Their disposition is following the king even when it's hard. God tells Joseph, get up, take the child, flee to Egypt. No debate, no delay, no complaint. They became refugees. They lived in exile. They returned to Nazareth, a town with a bad reputation. Remember the statement that was made when Jesus was being presented? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Like that podunk town? They obeyed in disruption, danger, and obscurity. They didn't argue, delay, negotiate. They obeyed immediately. So here's the kingdom truth, the key kingdom truth here. So taking into consideration the Magi who worshiped God, the kingdom culture is joyful surrender and sacrificial worship, as we saw in the Magi. And it's not just loud worship on our good days, but it's quiet worship on our bad days. So if I'm really trusting God and I'm worshiping Him, I'm responding to Him appropriately, He's there during my good days, no doubt, but even more so in my bad days. We see that with Joseph and Mary, their response of obedient trust and suffering. In the bad days, it'll be seen in your contentment. Here's a definition I've used for contentment, and I think you see this in Joseph and Mary. I think this is what God wants us to experience. I think this is part of that 26:3-4 Isaiah, that He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. There's the contentment. I mean, we can be contented in the good days, but can you be content in the bad days? I think you can if you understand this and you really trust God. I think His power is that great. So here's contentment. Contentment is an inward, so it's not based on your circumstances, but something that's happening inside of you. Inward, gracious. It's based on God's favor in your life. Gracious, quiet spirit. So you don't have bitterness over the past, complaining about the present, and worry about the future. So it's an inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in the presence, the power, the peace, and the fill in the blank there is the providential hand of God. Providential hand of God is this, that all things will work together for my good in His glory, that He's working. My bad things will work for my good. My truly good things can never be taken from me. The truly good things that I have is His presence, His power, His peace. And the best things are yet to come. He has the final word in every situation I'm in. In any sin or suffering, His grace is sufficient for every need. That's the providential hand of God. He is more than enough. That's the reality of this. I gave you some verses here. Philippians 4:13, Paul's writing this while he's in prison. And he's talking about contentment. He's learned to be content in all circumstances. And this is what he says. Some of you have probably memorized this. I can do all things through Christ who what? Strengthens me. There you go. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He's talking about contentment. I have an inward, gracious, quiet spirit that joyfully rests in the presence, power, and peace in the providential hand of God. Bring it on. Because He's more than enough. That's Joseph and Mary. They had to have been kind of like, hey, what? I thought this was supposed to be the Messiah, and why are we on the run all the time? Why are we in exile? Why are we raising Him in so podunk town, Nazareth? This doesn't make any sense. You don't ever see that in the text whatsoever. They have incredible trust. And it's because they have incredible character. I talked about it last weekend, the character of Joseph. And Mary had incredible character also. It wasn't the circumstances that made them or broke them. It was their character made them, helped them, strengthened them, because they knew the living God. Oh my goodness, it's amazing. Romans 5:3-5, we rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character, hope. Hope doesn't disappoint us because God pours His love into our heart through His Holy Spirit. James 1:2-4, suffering makes us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Here's the illustration. A soldier doesn't negotiate orders, he trusts the commander. Our commander is Jesus, and we trust Him because He is our Savior and our friend. So Joseph and Mary trusted the king's mission more than their comfort because they knew the king was their perfect mediator, loving Savior, intimate friend, and promise keepers we talked about last weekend. So here's the application. Ask this. Here's the question I'm going to ask you. Am I willing to follow Jesus even when it disrupts my plans? Am I learning to be content in all circumstances? Here's your next fill in the blank. Kingdom culture is revealed in faithful, quiet obedience. Faithful, quiet obedience, even in hardship. Faithful, quiet obedience, even in hardship. Now, here's the transition. This is where we're going in the coming weeks. Transition to Matthew 3 through 4. So Matthew 1 shows us the king has arrived. Matthew 2 shows us how people respond to the king. Matthew 3 will show us the king announcing his kingdom. Matthew 4 will show us the king tested in launching his mission. But before Jesus preaches a sermon, Matthew shows us a question that it's important for all of us. How will you respond? The big kingdom question. Herod resisted. The religious leaders ignored. The Magi worshiped. Joseph and Mary obeyed, even in suffering. Where do you see yourself? You cannot meet Jesus and stay neutral. He is not just a baby in a manger. He is the King of Kings. So here's the gospel invitation. So Herod tried to kill the king. But years later, the king would allow himself to be killed. For Herod, for the scribes, for the Magi, for Joseph and Mary, and for you and I. He wore a crown, not of gold, but of thorns. He was contested so that you could be crowned with his grace. He died so rebels could become citizens of his kingdom. And today the king is not asking you to bring gold. He's asking you to bring your heart. Will you crown him or will you keep contesting him? Kingdom culture takeaways here, just for you to reflect on this next week. Kingdom culture crowns Jesus over control. We get rid of trying to be a control freak. We quit trying to control the things that are out of our control and control the things that are within our control. Our character so that we can begin to respond to those things appropriately that are out of our control. Kingdom culture moves from knowledge to obedience. I don't want to just know about him. I want to encounter him. I want to know him. Kingdom culture worships with joy and generosity. That would be the response if you've truly encountered him. And kingdom culture follows Jesus, even in disruption and suffering. Next weekend, we're going to talk about the king's announcement. At the end, you're going to see the identity of Jesus that prepares him for a vicious trial against Satan. And he's going to show us in his identity. This is our identity, too. If you want to know what your identity and what should be ringing in your soul, read that whole chapter all the way to the end and how the Father speaks over his Son's life and how God wants to speak over our life, too. But we'll talk about that next weekend. The King's announcement, read chapter Matthew 3. If you want to get baptized here Easter weekend, we got a class. It'll be right over here to my left, your right. Pastor Mark will be over there and kind of walk you through that. Would you bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that your Son is not just Savior, he is King. Search our hearts, reveal where we resist, ignore, or delay following you. Give us the worshipful hearts of the Magi and the obedient, contented faith of Joseph and Mary. May we crown Jesus in every area of our lives and live out true kingdom culture. We pray these things in Jesus' beautiful name, and everyone said, amen. Also, I wanted to tell you that I'll be up front along with any available elders and leaders. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you. If you want to commit your life to Christ, we'd love to lead you in a prayer to walk you through that. Love you guys a lot. God bless you. Have a great week. See you next weekend.